If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. So Matthew chapter 1, we are taking a break from Romans. I mentioned that last week. We are just three sermons probably from finishing the book of Romans. So that means I could have preached today, next week on it, and the last one in the month, and we could have finished Romans. But it's Advent, and I did want to get into Christmas and the texts related to Christmas. And so today, next week, Christmas Eve, and then on the 28th, Lord willing, the plan is to be in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. So I'm going to read our text, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. You can follow along in your Bible. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Let the reader catch his breath. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. How many of you have snow globes at home? Most of you, some of you, you've at least seen them. Snow globes are wonderful because within this ball, you create a scene and you can have like all of San Francisco in a snow globe or Paris or some city or the nativity scene can be in a snow globe. I have yet to see a snow globe with the genealogy. What kind of snow globe would that be? Because there's something about a snow globe, right? It kind of gets to the core of things. And some of you were thinking, what is he doing? Reading the list of names and names and names and names. And what does that have to do with Christmas? That's the part we skip typically. And I might even confess, I probably have skipped this. I don't think in 17 years I've ever preached the opening verses of Matthew. But there's a lot here. And we are starting, as I mentioned, a series for these next four messages in Matthew with these words from the song, Come Let Us Adore Him, because we need to adore him. And what we have, even in this genealogy this morning, is something quite remarkable. Speaking of snow globes, speaking of the scene, this genealogy, let me read for you a little bit of history from the time in which Jesus was born. During this time of the Mediterranean world, they experienced what was called the Pax Romana, which is Latin for Roman peace. It was a condition of comparative calm that originated with the reign of Caesar Augustus in His lifespan was 27 BC to AD 14, and it lasted at least to the reign of Marcus Aurelius from about AD 161 to AD 180. The Roman historian Tacitus, he attributes the beginnings of this period of peace almost single-handedly to the immense powers of Augustus. But as Tacitus observes, that concord that Augustus inaugurated did not bring with it freedom for all his subjects. In fact, many throughout the Roman world, they hoped for change. Tacitus writes, "Nobody had any immediate worries as long as Augustus retained his physical powers and kept himself going and his house and the peace of the empire. But when old age incapacitated him, his approaching end brought hopes of change. A few people, in fact, started to idly talk of blessings of freedom. Some more numerous feared civil war, and others wanted it." So tides of revolution continually swirled just below the surface and periodically rose to disturb this Pax Romana. In one remote region of the Roman Empire, where a variety of disturbances did in fact repeatedly surface, the hoped-for freedom finally arrived in a most unexpected way. A rival to Augustus was born in Israel. But this rival did not appear with fanfare, nor would he challenge directly the military and political might of Rome. In fact, even many of his own people would eventually become disappointed with the revolution that he would bring, because it was a revolution of the heart, not one of swords or chariots. This was, in fact, the revolution brought by Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And Matthew's gospel takes one back to a long history of anticipation within Israel. His recounting elucidates how Jesus' life and ministry fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament prophets, but also showing how Jesus would disappoint many of the misplaced expectations of people. And that is the scene that we find ourselves in as we read and hear these words from Matthew. This morning, we're going to work through these 17 verses with three real simple headings to kind of navigate through the text. I'm indebted to a pastor for kind of tweaking some of his words for these headings, but really simply, they're going to look like this. We're going to notice, number one, a revealing title in verse one, so much just in one verse. And then in the genealogy, we're going to have a theological and very specific genealogy. There's a reason for the names that Matthew includes. And then third, we're going to note a curious summary in verses 16 and 17. So let's take a look at a revealing title as we begin this morning. This opening verse, I'm going to put it on the screen for us. We'll spend most of our time here. This one verse, starting out the gospel according to Matthew, is a revealing title. Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This revealing titles is language that Matthew's first hearers, because this was something that they heard, he wrote it to be read and people would be listening, they would have heard something that we miss in English. In Greek, this talks about biblos genosis. Biblos, the word for book, and genosis, the Greek word genesis. And Matthew's hearers, they would have heard Matthew say something that would have taken them back to the book of Genesis. This word Genesis, it's a Greek word translated here, genealogy. That word, genealogy, is the word Genesis. That's how we transliterate it. And this is the title in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint it's called, for the first book of the Bible. It's a word according to the standard lexicon that means origin, it means source, a productive cause, a beginning. And so in this context, for Matthew, It indicates an account of someone's life. This is the genesis of Jesus, the origin, the beginning of Jesus. And Matthew there, using this word, it becomes a heading for the genealogy, but really, in some ways, it's a heading for everything he's going to write about. Just as they would have heard that the Biblos Genesis, and they would have been drawn to what they know of the Greek from Genesis, they would have said, well, we have a Biblos Genesis. We have a book of Genesis. What is Matthew doing? And what Matthew is starting to do, and we're not going to go through all of Matthew. We're going to spend just a few weeks in 1 and 2. But he is going to talk about a new beginning. There was the beginning, and it was written in a book, but Matthew is going to give us a new beginning that comes with the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, next week when we get to verse 18, if you can look down for a moment, in the ESV, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Who thinks they know what the word birth is? Hint, it's Genesis again. It's the same word. The beginning, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. So Matthew is going to use that word again, and again, his hearers, I mean, they would have started to have spidey senses going off on their neck. Their hair would have been standing up because they would have been hearing things that took them back. So the book of the Genesis of Jesus, this title, just in these opening words, and we're going to see some titles of Jesus and his ancestry, it is packed with, indeed, a revealing title. Now the name that we have there, Jesus, right? That is his personal name, kind of what we call in our day a first name. It was the name which he would have gone by, but again, they had to add some things to explain. Jesus was a popular name, and so typically, you know, he would be known as Jesus of Nazareth, because Nazareth is where he is going to grow up. That's where his family was from, where Mary and Joseph are going to be. We'll talk more about that. But this name has significance. When people were named in this time, even in our day too, but definitely then, these first names, these personal names, they were packed with significance. And so Matthew tells us that this book of Genesis, this new beginning, is about Jesus. It's a Greek word, Iesus, and it's, again, an everyday normal name. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves or God saves. And that's a shortened form of Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And we're going to hear more of that again next week. But right away, we're getting a revealing title in just this opening verse. This name, Jesus, it's going to have impactful significance regarding salvation, because that's why he came, what he was born for. We'll see that next week. And then you have Jesus' last name. Oh, no, just seeing if you're with me. Some people think that Jesus Christ, and well, Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. No, that's not true. Christ is a title. It is the Greek version, again, of in Hebrew and Aramaic, a word for Messiah, which means anointed one. And this word for Matthew's first audience is going to go back to the time of David, when David was anointed as the king of Israel. And so this anointing of David, it would begin to give God's people, Israel, a hope and a promise of an anointed one, a Messiah, in Greek, a Christ, who would come, who would be light and hope for the people of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, as David is being anointed as king, God is making a promise to David that from his line, the kingdom would be established forever. And it's a promise that Matthew is telling us has been fulfilled in this Jesus, the Christ. One of my professors in seminary points out that the next set of words, Son of David, again, another title that we have, this revealing title, these are important words for Matthew especially. Matthew uses the name of King David, this great king, 17 times. Just in his account of the life of Jesus. That's more than any other writer in the New Testament speaks of David. So this is big for Matthew to say this. And my professor notes that King David, of course, was the revered conquering warrior of Israel's history. The wording, son of David, again expresses this promised figure who would perpetuate David's throne, pointing to Messiah's lineage and the royal expectation. But it also brought images of a Messiah who would be conquering, like King David was, a mighty warrior who would destroy Israel's enemies, reestablish the throne of David, and the kingdom of Israel would be restored, as in those golden days of David. So we have the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of origins of Jesus. God saves the Christ, the anointed one, the son of David. He's in that line. He's the promise fulfillment. But Matthew's not done. This revealing title gives one more phrase for us, the son of Abraham. So he's not only the son of David, he's in fact the son of Abraham. Some of you, maybe when you were little, sang a song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right hand, right foot, left foot. Okay. Father Abraham. Jesus, not only does he go back to David, he goes back to Abraham. And in tracing the ancestry, not only to David, but to Abraham, notice this. Matthew's saying, this promised one, he's hope for the people of Israel as a son of David, but as a son of Abraham, that's hope for the world. Because, of course, the Jews trace themselves back to the great patriarch, Abraham, but everyone does, right? That's hope for the world. God told Abraham that he was choosing Abraham so that Abraham's descendants would be light and hope for the world, not just for his ancestry, but for the world. This goes back again to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 22. This title, this revealing title, has a Jewish focus and a global world focus. The Davidic covenant was to tell the people of Israel, here's your long-awaited king. And the statement about Abraham told the whole world that here's the one through whom the nations would be blessed. Again, in one verse, we have this revealing title for Jesus, giving us clues not only to who he is, but again, if we were going to walk through Matthew, these things would be coming up again and again and again, that Jesus is for the people of Israel. He's their long-awaited Messiah, son of David, but he's a son of Abraham, and he's for the world. And it's a great, great thing we have right here in this revealing title, the book of Genesis, book of beginnings of Jesus. But that brings us to the genealogy itself, which I'm calling a theological genealogy. That is, it's deliberate. It's deliberate. Matthew's going to give some history, but Matthew is deliberate in the history he chooses. Now, some people have a problem with that. They say, well, that's not fair. History should be unbiased. But all history is biased. Anyone who's telling you what happened has a bias for what they're telling and the way they tell it. We need to be honest about that in our own day, and including with Matthew. Matthew here has a very deliberate and theological reason for the names that he lists. Now, we are not going to cover every name this morning. We would not make it out of here in time for kickoff in 2.5 hours, if that were the case. But let me talk about a few things. So genealogies, think in our day of family trees. Some of you are into that, and of course, it's become a lot easier nowadays with ancestry websites, finding out different things. Well, I'm related to that person, that famous or infamous person. I happen to be related to someone celebrating their 84th birthday today, and we'll celebrate that a little bit later today. Yeah, but you can clap now. That's good. In this time, genealogies and who one was connected to was super, super important for the people of God. Matthew does something that is typical in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles, we have a genealogy, and he uses, Matthew does, the same words, again, that we see in the Greek. Abraham fathered Isaac. That's what 1 Chronicles 1:34 says, and it's the same type of wording here that Matthew is using. This pattern occurs 40 times And it's this active voice, this verb, genao. Some of you remember the King James, begat. Great word. We should use it more often. Abraham begat Isaac. Now, we're going to talk about this at the end because we're going to hear this active voice, right? Abraham begat, and this other person begat. But there's going to be a shift, and it's an important shift at the end of the genealogy and at the end of our message today. It emphasizes the human descent of each generation. Jesus was a real human. That this person that Matthew is writing about, the one that we're celebrating this time of year, the baby born, was a real human. He has a genealogy. He can be connected to the past, and that's super important. It was important for Matthew's audience, and it needs to be important for us. This isn't just, you know, some made-up idea. This is Jesus of Nazareth, who is connected in a line back to people. In fact, Luke, in his account, he goes all the way back to Adam. Okay, Luke has a different, again, a different reason for his genealogy and what he does, and he takes it all the way back to Adam. Matthew wants to go to David and to Abraham and make sure we understand that. Again, within this genealogy, there's some big spans of time. There's approximately 450 years within the four generations from the families of Perez to Amminadab. He was connected to the first census taken by Moses in Numbers chapter 1. Then another 400 years elapses, the span between six generations listed from Nashon, who led the tribe of Judah in the desert, all the way to the rise of the Davidic monarchy and David's birth. Again, Matthew, he's omitting names from the genealogy. We'll comment on it at the end. But again, let me just kind of say it now. This was common. They weren't trying to get every name. This was a tool for memorization, these genealogies. And so as he's going to say, 14 generations, 14, it was a way to memorize things. They were okay that there was some gaps and things missing, okay? It's how they did things then. This genealogy, again, doesn't have every name stretching back. As I mentioned, Luke goes all the way to Adam, and there's these differences between the two. Some people point out that one of the keys is that Matthew, his is kingly or royal. He's trying to, again, show this connection to David through Joseph, whereas Luke, he's more focused on Mary and in her line, both descendants of Judah and of David. Differences, there is a way to harmonize these things, but again, it's got a theological purpose to it. It's deliberate, stylized, you might say. Not making things up, but specifically choosing who to talk about. He's not pretending to give every name. When they heard this, they wouldn't have thought that he was giving every name. It wasn't a mistake. Jesus was a royal son, a son of David, a son of Abraham. And that's part of the reason for the way this genealogy is put together. But one of the things Jesus does, and maybe some of you have heard this before, and it's important to hear it again if you have. Jesus identifies five women in his genealogy. And this is really important to note. He mentions Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and then, of course, Mary, Jesus' mother. And again, there's a reason. There's an emphasis. There's a stylized theological reason Matthew picks these names. Now, it's not that women were never in genealogies. Sometimes, in fact, yes, they were, and there would be a reason why women were included. There was a particular reason. We see this again in 1 Chronicles. But generally speaking, women were not in most of the genealogies at this time. For the man, the head of the family, that was the way they showed the line and so forth. But Matthew does something very deliberate in naming these women. So let's talk about these names. But Tamar is the first mentioned woman. You might remember, you might not, who Tamar was. This is, again, in the book of Genesis. She is the one who seduced her father-in-law, Judah, okay? let the eyes get a little big. In the story of Genesis, it makes it clear that there's no fault with her. I mean, Genesis doesn't find fault with her for what she did, as it is portrayed. It actually finds the fault with Judah. He was supposed to give one of his sons to her, like he should have done. He didn't do that. So she dresses up like a prostitute so that she could sleep with her father-in-law. Again, eyes. And so that she could have a son, and so that that son would be in the line of the tribe of Judah. But right here, Matthew, he's not making something up. He's not trying to make, what can we make up a list of names with no scandal, nothing, you know, to cause eyes to get big. No, he puts in the name of Tamar. Now, her lineage is not clear in Genesis, although some suggest that she is a Canaanite. Others aren't sure. Doesn't matter, but it's possible. Keep that in mind, that she's a Canaanite. But what we know is he seduced her father-in-law, got pregnant by him, and Jesus is in that line. Okay, let's move on. Second name mentioned, Rahab. This comes from the book of Joshua. She hid the spies who were coming to spy out the city. But what we know from Joshua, she was in fact a Canaanite. So she wasn't of the people of Israel. And she was a prostitute. Like, that's clear. That's what she did. And she's in this line. And Matthew makes a point to name her. And then you have Ruth. Ruth, we're told very clearly, is a Moabitess. Again, not an Israelite. And though she most likely didn't commit any kind of sexual sin, right? We have these first two names where there was sexual sin involved. In Ruth's case, there would have been rumors. If you know the story, it's ambiguous in the text. It talks about her laying at the feet of Boaz and uncovering his feet. And again, some people, they think that can be a euphemism for his nakedness. We don't need to interpret it that way. But certainly some people would have wondered what was happening there with Ruth when she lay at his feet in the middle of the night and uncovered his feet. But she was a Moabite. That is clear. And Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, I know it's everyone's favorite memory verse. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And Ruth was a Moabite. And she becomes the husband of Boaz, or the wife of Boaz. Boaz becomes her husband. And Jesus is in this line. So Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, who couldn't have any male Gentiles in his ancestry, nonetheless had Gentile ancestors in these women. At least a couple of them are definitely Gentile, if not for sure, three, suggesting that his suitability as Messiah was also for Gentiles. It's wonderful. Matthew is being very deliberate, very theological in this genealogy. The next woman, the fourth woman named, is Bathsheba. She's not even mentioned by name here. That's on my list now of questions to ask one day. Matthew, why'd you just say the wife of Uriah? Why not identify her name? We don't know. She's not mentioned by name. She's simply called the wife of Uriah. And again, that account has sexual issues to it. She slept with David. Now, where that occurs in Samuel, the text, hear me, it does not find fault with her, okay? But it certainly finds fault with David. David was the one held responsible. We don't know, again, to what degree she, you know, was part of what happened. But he, what the text tells us, he took her, he lay with her, he committed adultery with her. We hear these stories, these reminders, if you know them, of these women. And all four of them, if there's not specific sexual scandal in all, there was at least some rumor. There was at least, again, eye-raising accounts. Definitely Tamar dressing up like a prostitute, having sex with her father-in-law, Rahab being a prostitute. Ruth, maybe some rumor regarding what happened with Boaz. And then Bathsheba, even though, if not her fault, she was in an adulterous relationship with David. Scandal, suspicion, Jesus is in this line. Jesus is in this line. My professor says this in his commentary. He says, the striking characteristic of this section, besides these women now, is also what Matthew does in alternating a series of godly and wicked kings that ruled Israel. The genuineness and unlikeliness of this genealogy must have stunned Matthew's readers and hearers. Jesus' ancestors were humans with all of the foibles yet potentials of everyday people. God worked through them to bring about his salvation. There is, in other words, not a pattern of righteousness in this lineage of Jesus. Adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, Gentiles, they're all found in this genealogy from Abraham to David. We see wicked kings fathered good kings fathered wicked kings. I love the human reality side. Jesus is for everyone, and Jesus comes from everyone. We need to hear that. We need to see that. It's a theological, specific genealogy, and Matthew's hearers, they would have adored what they were hearing, as we need to as well. Well, that brings us finally to what I'm calling an intentional summary. An intentional summary. We've had a revealing title, a theological and deliberate genealogy, and now a intentional and somewhat curious summary. So verses 16 and 17. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. An intentional summary here. Especially, I want to center on verse 16. I mentioned already that throughout the genealogy, over 40 times, you have this active tense, and Jacob, father of Joseph, this back and forth. Abraham fathered Isaac, and it's going like this. But there is a change that happens in verse 16. It says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. A very deliberate change, some of which we miss again in English. Two, in fact, important things that we can miss, and we need to note, that his hearers, in hearing the Greek, they would have noted. First, behind this English word in verse 16, where it says, of whom, not only does it sound very nice English, this word of whom, it stands, the Greek pronoun is feminine. The feminine gender is now being used for this relative pronoun, and it's pointing, therefore, specifically to Mary as the one from whom Jesus was born. Up to this point, the genealogy has emphasized the male who fathers a child. That's been the focus. But now, Matthew gives a precise statement of the relationship of Jesus to Joseph and Mary. While the genealogy establishes Joseph as the legal father, Matthew is emphasizing Mary as the biological parent. She is the one of whom, by that feminine article, she's the one of whom Jesus was born. And that's going to get us ready for what we'll note next week, the virgin birth or virginal conception. It's going to shift the focus from Joseph to Mary. Jesus was born of her. So you have this feminine relative pronoun that we miss, but then secondly, this expression, was born, this translates the same word that we've been hearing throughout this whole genealogy, the begat, okay, but now it's in the passive voice. And it gives, again, a further clarification of the origin of Jesus. Every time prior, verses 2 up to here, those 40 occurrences, they've all been in the active voice. Abraham was the father of. Literally, Abraham fathered or gave birth to, okay? Begat. It emphasized the human action of giving birth. Again, the male legal order. But in 1:16, with the passive and Mary as the subject, Mary receives the action. She receives the action and is acted upon. Matthew specifies that it was not the sole action of Mary who gave birth, but again, it's preparing us for that announcement of the angel saying, you will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. There's going to be something that happens to you. This is what grammarians call a divine passive. Wonderful construction. God is the one who assumes the role of being the agent of the action. Using the feminine form of a relative pronoun for of whom, and now this passive form of the verb was born. Again, Matthew is giving an intentional summary. An intentional summary to this revealing genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mary is the mother of Jesus, but she was acted upon to give birth to the child, not in some blasphemous way, as sometimes you hear people talk, and we'll look at this text next week. Matthew is going to clarify that her conception was miraculous, brought about by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is indeed the Christ, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, for Jews, for the Gentiles. But he's also Emmanuel, God with us. We'll again see that verse next week. He was no ordinary king in the line of David. He remains no ordinary king. Verse 17, just briefly, this is an interesting verse. Again, he says that all these generations from Abraham to David were 14, David to Babylon 14, and from the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. Again, he doesn't mean that all the generations that had lived during those times were all, but all for his list, okay? He does skip some, he seems to skip some three generations between Joram and Uzziah, again, when you go through. But again, he's being deliberate, theological in his list. There's, in fact, some recognition of, again, trying to do some things to aid in memorization as well here. But the focus culminates there in verse 16 with Mary. So church, as we end then this morning, as we think about this passage, and now as we're getting prepared for what most of us know, my Bible, in fact, has the heading beginning at the next verse, the birth of Jesus Christ. As we prepare even next week for that passage, let's adore him. Let's adore this one who, wow, I mean, is fully human, has a human line, goes back, but he's not merely a human like you and I. And yet he came for everyone, which represents all of us. Michael Green, in his commentary, he says this, at the very beginning of the gospel, the all-embracing love of God is emphasized. Nothing can stand in his path. There is nobody who doesn't need it. And that becomes the explicit message of Matthew's story. Jesus came for the Jew and the Gentile because God loves the world. God loves us. And so as a church, that's our desire, to help people begin to follow Jesus, to help people continue to follow Jesus. So let's adore him and let's let our worship spill out into sharing with people, inviting people, telling people, come. Come adore him. Not just come because it's Christmas and come to church, although do that, invite, but you need this. You need to know this one whose ancestry is a little crazy with what's in there and who's in there, but this one who came for all of us. Let's adore him. Let's pray and let's sing as we conclude this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for this time today, and thank you for the way Matthew opens up for us the birth of Jesus, the genesis of Jesus, the beginnings, the origins. And we thank you that Matthew, who under the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a reason for what he wrote. May it cause us to adore him. And God, may others who don't yet adore you come to adore you and come to adore Christ the Lord. We pray that would happen. We pray that we would be a church that is increasingly growing in our own adoration and worship and praise as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus. We thank you now that we can gather, we can sing, And as we've already noted, we long for your second coming, Jesus, that second advent. We pray you would come. In Jesus' name.